Good to see everybody here this morning. My wife and sons are probably at Mountaintop by now, up there for senior girls this week, and told her that I was going to miss her. She's the one person I can count on to stay conscious throughout the whole time I'm speaking. I haven't seen her fall asleep yet, maybe I'll pick somebody to look at that reminds me of her. Maybe Todd back there in the corner. We'll put the pressure on you. Hope you're not hung over from any of that anesthesia. Poor Miss Debbie, yeah. I really intended today, I really thought I would, I probably should have finished the book of Daniel. Maybe I just can't let go of it, and that's why I can't seem to get out of it. And then when I started putting it together, and I thought, we're in chapter 12, there's only 13 verses. Surely we can get through that. And we probably could if I kept you for a couple of hours. But anyway, I got through the first four verses, and it really kind of seemed like that ought to be where I should stop. And so that's where we'll stop today, is at the end of verse 4, Daniel chapter 12. A few weeks ago, I found out that I'm going to be still working with DOT, but anyway, in a different type of position, and so I'm meeting some people that are, let's say, more prominent within DOT, and so I thought maybe I should trim up a little bit and to meet with these upper echelon people. So being new to the beard thing, and it probably should come off altogether. I really don't have a lot of experience in that department. And so I'm at the mirror, and I'm trying to, work on it some. My wife comes up behind me, and she says, just what kind of look are you going for? And I said, well, somewhere between mountain man and a homeless person. And she said, well, I think you nailed it. So this is a new look this week. Next week it'll probably be something different. But anyway, I've got a great wife that supports me in all my craziness, and I'm very thankful for that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin, and we'll ask for his help. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity. Just thank you for the time, the quiet time that I was able to have studying your word. And Father, I just pray that you would keep me from saying anything of significant error. Father, I know that many things come out my lips that I don't realize at times, and Father, I just pray that that would not in any way cause harm to you or to your son. And Father, just ask for your help for the time we have before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to bring you up to date, we have made it all the way to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is a continuation of chapter 10, chapter 11. Chapter 12 is going to bring a close to the vision. It's going to bring a close to the book and pretty much bring a close to to Daniel's life. After this, we know at this time he's probably in his 80s. Tradition has it that he didn't live too much longer after this and was buried nearby the area that he lived in. But again, that's tradition. We don't have a marker that says, here lies Daniel. But we talked about the purpose of chapters 10, 11, 12, and you find it in chapter 10, verse 14. And this is the angel that's speaking to Daniel. He says, I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. Most of the prophecy that's revealed to us in these three chapters is not going to directly apply to you. It's not going to apply to the believer, but it's still a benefit, I hope. And we will see that today, how it might be used in our lives and apply to us. So we're going to read, we're going to go a little bit further in verse 4. I'm going to read just the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 12. It begins, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who will lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. You know, it's interesting when you're going in the book of Daniel and you're studying and you're reading commentaries, and Steve has spoken on this before. And if you've done studying and read commentaries, you can take 12 commentaries on Daniel, and you're going to get a lot of times 12 different interpretations of what the verses mean. And so as I look through it, you know, I said, well, this could be true, that could be true, but, you know, I really kind of think maybe this is what's happening. And so, you know, as we look through these verses here, I'm going to tell you some of what the other commentator said. I'm going to tell you what I've said, but I would encourage you to go back and read it on your own. And, you know, the Lord and His Spirit might give you something a little bit different, a little bit more, maybe a little bit richer than what I can give you today. You know, a lot of commentators, it kills me. It doesn't kill me literally, but it just amazes me when they say, you know, it's obviously this, or it's very clearly this, or, you know, any fool could see that it is this, and I'm going, man, I don't see it like they see it, you know. But anyway, not always obvious to me. Take a look at it, and as we go over this, not right now, but when you get home, take a look at these verses and see what you think. Verse 1, beginning in Daniel chapter 12. It says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Well, let's just talk about, we'll begin with Michael here. You know, the angel that's talking to Daniel, you know, we don't know. We're not given his name. We know it's not Michael because he's talking about Michael. You know, at the we read earlier or later in that chapter that there was a man on one side of the river, a man on the other, and a man in a linen garment above the river. So there's at least three, perhaps there's even four that are there. We'll talk about that in just a second. But so who the angel is speaking, we don't know. Could be Gabriel. Gabriel had spoken twice before to Daniel in the earlier chapters of 8 and chapter 9. Now, we talked about, when we looked at chapter 10, about this individual that was in the linen. You know, the description is very similar to that of Christ, almost exact, as is described in the book of Revelation. So I really believe that that is the pre-incarnate Christ that is hovering over the river, but you can look at that in chapter 10. And see what your thoughts are on that. You know, if we look at verse 1, and we look at Daniel 10, 21, we get a little bit of description on Michael. We just read that Michael is the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. In Daniel 10, 21, it says, yet there is one who stands firmly with me against, there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, except Michael, your prince. You know, it seems very clearly that Michael the archangel has been assigned the duty of looking over the nation of Israel. You know, I don't know, and you know, has God assigned an angel to watch over the U.S.? I don't know, can't say. But he has assigned an angel to watch over the nation of Israel. It's a supernatural protection that they have that I believe that probably, I would maybe even say alone, have that protection. These angels are working under God's direction. You know, the angel that we just read in verse 12 is speaking of a time of great tribulation for the nation Israel. It said the tribulation cannot be matched by anything that has ever happened before since the beginning of time to any nation on the entire earth. So obviously this must be really bad. Must be a really bad time. Now, commentators will argue here about when is this time. Is it the time that we talked about? I think we looked at it last time or the time before, the Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a terrible ruler that persecuted the Jews very heavily. The Maccabees are the ones that gradually brought freedom to Israel at that time. You know, or is it in reference to the tribulation under the Antichrist? And we're going to look at just a description, because I believe that it's referring to the time of the tribulation. The time of the tribulation, Israel will be persecuted at that time more than any other nation ever will be, I believe, and ever has been. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read several verses here, beginning at verse 1. And this is talking about Israel here, about the beginning, and Israel's really place in history here. In Revelation 12, verse 1 says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." We won't take the time to go back and look, but if you go back into Genesis, you remember the vision that was given to Joseph. It would appear that, well, I would say that this the woman and the sun and the moon and the 12 stars would refer to the Israel, which is made up of Jacob. And if you look at the Genesis account, Leah, and in this case, the 12 brothers. And it says, "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, this is not speaking of Mary, but is, again, speaking of the nation Israel, which the Messiah will come out of. Says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, as on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Now this dragon, we can go on to see that this is obviously descriptive of Satan, who would want to do away, if you remember, from the Christmas story. Herod, acting under the influence of Satan, tried to have Jesus killed, and he killed all the 2-year-olds in Bethlehem at that time and under. It says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Obviously speaking of Christ there. Christ coming out of Israel, Satan not being able to harm him, and he's safely on his throne. It says the next verse, verse 6, picks up, we'll see, at the tribulation period. It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,160 days. So if you took that, that's the 3.5 years. That's the 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the second half of the tribulation period. And this is going to occur during that tribulation period, the second half. In verse 7, and you'll see why this is important, "There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." At that point in the tribulation, Satan and his angels are as a great war between Michael and his angels. And Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. not able to come back up there. We know that in the book of Job that Satan was able to go before God and make accusations against Job. And he is able to do that now, but there will become a point of time in the tribulation period where he will no longer, and his demons will have no longer have access to heaven. It says if you jump to verse 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time," speaking of the second half of the tribulation, "from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped a woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." You know, I believe, you know, sounds kind of like a horror movie going on here. But I think, you know, you read this here, but this is what, you know, what was seen and how it was described. It'll probably actually describe physical events that will take place at that time. You know, that Satan will try to, perhaps by a flood of water, maybe a big wave, maybe, who knows, will try to take out these that have fled to the wilderness or are fleeing to the wilderness. But the earth is going to open up. It's going to open up a chasm, and that water is going to pour down into the earth. So the dragon, which is Satan, was enraged with the woman, who is Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's just amazing here for me to look at this, because you see that the nation of Israel, now these are messianic believers at this point. We'll look at that, I think, a little bit later. And we see that there's a group of them have been offered divine protection or given divine protection, and they flee to the wilderness. They are protected during those 3.5 years. But then there's another group of the Israelites who are also believers, says that keep the commandments of God, hold the testimony of Jesus, and they are slaughtered by Satan and his demons, or Satan and his demons possess the men, the Antichrist and his followers, to kill them in great number. The Messianic Jews here are viciously attacked. Now, Jesus addresses this same time period. I just want to look at that in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, beginning at verse 15. This is the same event that's also described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't look at that account, though, for sake of time. Matthew 24, verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in this house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world." That look familiar? That's what we just read in Daniel, that it was going to be a great tribulation that has never occurred since the beginning of time. It never occurred to another nation. Has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Based on, you know, those two accounts of the tribulation, it looks fairly clear to me that verse, that first verse in chapter 12, is referring to the tribulation period, or more specifically, to the last half of the tribulation period. And in verse 2, starts out by saying that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, there are some, let's say believers, who look at this and they use that as support for what, and I never heard this term until a few years back, is soul sleep. They believe that when a believer dies that the soul also dies with them, and that at Christ's second coming, that he will resurrect the soul and he will resurrect the body, and that the believer during that period of time from when they die to when Christ returns has no consciousness whatsoever, no consciousness of time passing. And a lot of the reasons, and we're going to talk about this at the very end of the message, is that some people feel that it's not, inhumane that a believer is in heaven for thousands of years or however long it is, and you know, his family or friends, or he's there, he's not surrounded by those that he knows. Anyway, I feel it's easier for a believer to make the transition if they just essentially stop existing and don't be, and then everybody comes together for one big party at the same time. But you know, when you look, there's so many scriptures that don't support that. It's hard to believe that someone believes that. You know, obviously the thief on the cross, you know, Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, you know, 2,000 plus years from today, you're going to be with me in paradise. But today, you know, that very, almost that very hour, he would have been with Christ in paradise. You know, when we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, it's one of those parables that many commentators believe, and I believe, is not a parable, but is actually what actually took place. And you see that right after they died, they were still conscious. They were able to see, they were able to feel, they were able to touch, they were able to speak. It doesn't seem like their soul had ceased to exist for that time period. You know, there's several others, but we won't go through those right now, that I believe that the soul continues on, and it is the body that is referring to in Daniel 12, 2. Now, another interpretation of this verse, and I'll just share it with you, and it does have some merit. Commentators believe that 12, that this verse 2, is referring to the nation of Israel during the time of the tribulation, and that the nation of Israel spiritually is asleep. Now, that kind of, you know, if you look at this, Ezekiel, I think 37, where you have the dry bones and the bones, you know, come together. It's a picture of Israel being dead. Some commentators say that verse 2 is referring to that same type of situation where Israel is dead, and part of Israel will awaken, and their souls will be stirred, and they will become believers, and others will not be awakened, or will be awakened, but awakened on the other side and not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But I tend to believe that this is speaking of the bodily resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. And if we look at the timing of that, that's the other thing that is kind of conflicting in verse 2. It would appear, the way it's written, that both of these things take place at the same time. Now, we know that the bodily resurrection of the saints is going to happen at a different time, the bodily resurrection of the unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, familiar verse, chapter 4, verse 15, says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself," and now falling asleep here doesn't mean that they're sleeping. It doesn't mean that their soul is not existing. It just means that their body is dead, in the ground or in the ocean or wherever it was that they died. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, that's the resurrection of the believer, the bodily resurrection of the believer. Now, the bodily resurrection of the unbeliever is in Revelation chapter 20. And this is happens at the end of the millennial period. Verse 4 and 5 says, "I saw the souls of those..." saw the souls, well, this in, put it in context in verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see these believers, we see they are in heaven, they have souls, they're up there worshiping Christ, and we see that they came to life bodily and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it says the rest of the dead, which would be the unbelievers, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, and that's the first resurrection. So, you know, the part you had to look at here was why does it look like it's happening at the same time? Well, it's not happening at the same time. What is saying here that both of these events will take place? It is not trying to determine the time in this particular verse 2. You know, when Christ spoke of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, if you look at John chapter 5, he basically says the same thing. He does not differentiate between the timing of the two resurrections. He just says, this is going to happen. This is guaranteed. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, this is what happens when Christ spoke to Lazarus. You know, the dead heard the voice of Jesus Christ, and they lived. When he spoke to Jairus' daughter, remember, she lived. When they spoke to the widow's son, he came to life. It could also be, I think, referring to those coming to salvation as well. But here, we're looking at it as physically coming to life. It says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Do not marvel in the fact that Christ called, I believe, these individuals back to life. It says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So he doesn't say that the good are going to be raised first and the evil are going to be raised second. And it's not that the doing good or doing the evil is what separates them, but those are the things that are going to be evident in a person's life. If you are saved, then your desire is to do good. And that is what he's saying here. If you're not, then your desire is not to do good. You can do no good of your own. So women, children, men will all be bodily resurrected. Some resurrected to heaven, bodily resurrected or resurrected until the millennial kingdom. And others are going to be resurrected before the great white throne judgment and will be judged based on their deeds and will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Reading on in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness on the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, if this also is speaking of the time during the Great Tribulation, then who are these who shine brightly? Who are these that have brightness like the heaven? Who lead many to righteousness? Well, obviously, it's got to be believers during the tribulation period, during the last half of the tribulation period. You know, when I read that and about those that are shining brightly, I have to think of the 144,000 Jews. Steve and I talked about this last time. Can't find it, you know, in Scripture, but you always think of 144,000 messianic believers that these men, women would be on fire for the Lord and would do great things for Him. So what do we know? What does the Bible say about the 144,000? You know, we know that from the time of the rapture, which begins before the start of the tribulation, to the midpoint, those 3.5 years are great for the nation of Israel. They have a man, the Antichrist, who is in their corner. Someone has rebuilt the temple. The sacrificial system has been restarted again. For the first time ever, I think since the nation of Israel started, they have lasting peace with their neighbors. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple and declare himself to be God. Yeah. Talk about sheep with the wool over their eyes. They never saw it coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 just speaks of this. Verse 3, you don't have to turn there. It says, let no one in any way deceive you. The Thessalonians thought that they were already in the tribulation period. And what they're being told here is that, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, which is the tribulation, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You know, if you think about that, the temple of Jerusalem has been reconstructed, and if they reconstructed it by the plans, then I'm sure they had an Ark of Covenant, which was Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was. And so, you know, it doesn't say, but it says he takes his seat in the temple. I think that's probably the seat in which he would take and declare himself to be God. You know, at that point, things break loose on the earth. Daniel 9:27 talks about that peace treaty. He makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he puts a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one that makes desolate. So shortly after he sets himself up on the throne and declares himself to be God, then, you know, literally, you know, all hell on earth is going to break loose. Everything is what we just read about in Revelation. Satan and his demons and the followers of the Antichrist are beginning to slaughter the Jews in great numbers. The seal judgments at this time in the book of Revelation are being opened by the Lamb, by Christ himself. These seal judgments are coming down upon the earth, and God's judgment begins to rain down. So you've got God's judgment coming down. You've got Satan and his demons that are trying to wipe out the Jews, and you also have the Antichrist and those who are following after him trying to wipe out the Jews. And we look at the seals. We're not going to look at that today, but the different seals are opened up. And after the sixth seal is opened by Christ, there's a period of silence upon the earth. And it's during that period of silence you can read that God places his seal upon 144,000 Jews. Those 144,000 Jews, 12,000 Jews from each tribe, they have a divine protection. They are referred to as the first fruits because I believe that they were among the first Jews to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. If you look at Revelation chapter 7, you can see this account. This takes place again after the sixth seal is opened and before the seventh seal. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. You ever been outdoors and, you know, a storm is getting ready to come and everything gets kind of quiet? The birds, they've gone. Everybody's gone inside and, you know, things are just kind of, yeah, like that. Dead quiet, you know. That's what happened, I believe, on the entire earth. The angels have held back the wind. It's silent. There is no movement on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And verse 2 says, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Those people that are going to make up the 12 tribes exist. They're here today on this earth. They're not going to be recreated. The people from that bloodline of the 12 tribes are here today. Maybe even in that number. The sealing of these Jews, you know, gave them a divine protection through the tribulation period. Again, we're looking at the verse of those who are shining as the stars. You know, millions died around them at this time when they were supernaturally preserved. How do we know that they were preserved? Well, when Christ returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, this is what we find in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. The Lord will not come back and stand on the earth until the end of the tribulation period. And with him, 144,000, not 143 or 142 or 143,999, but 144,000 of those sealed are there on Mount Zion with him. And I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled from women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Those have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless." You know, because of this divine protection, I think they very well might be the ones that lead the many to righteousness during the second half of the tribulation period that we read in verse 3. It says, "They'll shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You know, in verse 4, and we're going to be finishing up with this verse, Daniel's instructed to seal the book. You know, verse 9, Christ tells Daniel, I believe that's the pre-incarnate Christ, tells Daniel that the words have been concealed and have been sealed up until the end time. Verse 4 says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." You know, it's a difficult verse to understand. You know, earlier in Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, Daniel was told to keep a vision secret because it pertained to days yet future. And so obviously he must have done that. Now, how long it was kept secret, we don't know. It's just the opposite of what John is told in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, he is told by an angel here, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Those words were applicable at that time period to the saints, and they needed to hear them. So Daniel was instructed in verse 4 to shut up the words, seal the book, even till the end of time, or the end of the ages, or perhaps better said, to the last days. So at some point, I believe that the words of Daniel, as he recorded them, would have been supernaturally preserved and then supernaturally brought forth. Now, we know that Daniel... The writings would have had to have come forth, at least some of them, before Antiochus Epiphanes. When this particular part of Daniel came forth, I can't say. I was not there. But, you know, it says, you know, to seal up the words of the prophecy of the book until the end time. And so I began to think, you know, when did the end time begin? When did the end time begin? What are the last days. You know, I think the end time, those last days, you know, started when the church began. Started, I think, the clock for the end to come. Christ had came, the sins, past, present, and future, were paid for at that time, and the ends could come at any time past that. You know, in Peter, it says, paraphrase, why hasn't he returned? You know, what is he waiting for? Everything is continuing like it always has. And the answer is that God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. You know, these 2,000 and something years we've been living, I believe, what are the last days? It is the end times. And so we have this part of Daniel was revealed to us that we could see what is going to happen in the end times. Now, why is that important? In the time I've got remaining, I want to share just why I think it's important to know how the end times are going to go. It says in the second half of this verse that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. A lot of different interpretations of what this means. You know, some people say that many shall run to and fro is speaking of the gospel message being taken out, that knowledge shall be increased, speaking of a biblical knowledge increasing. Others say that many shall run to and fro is talking about transportation and that the people can get one place quicker, and that that knowledge or the things that we know is increasing, that we're building, better cars and computers and planes, and that's that type of knowledge is increasing. But, I don't think that's what's meant here. I'll take you to go to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Verse 1, familiar verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust." Speaking again of these individuals ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think, like Jeff would say, I think I read this too fast a lot of my life, because when I read that and I've heard other brothers read that, I think it's describing the world. It's describing the men in the world, the men and women in the world that are pursuing after this stuff. But, this is saying lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They're going into the houses of women and trying to dissuade them. They're seeking after learning, but they never really come to the knowledge of the truth. It would appear to me, and there were commentators that would agree with that, that this is speaking of individuals that are within the church. Whether it would not appear that they are believers, but there's people that are within the church that are acting this way. Because this is how men have always been. If you read this, the last days, men will be lovers. Men have always been lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, da 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 da, disobedient to parents. That describes men from the fall. But what I would say, and what I would challenge you with, is I think it's describing the conduct of individuals within the church in the last days. And I can back that up. If you, and I'm about ready to cut this out of my life, but if you look on, let's say, Facebook, and if you look at Christian forums and you see the things that people are arguing about, that people are discussing, and they think that this is right and this is right, and we shouldn't be like this, or we shouldn't do this, or we shouldn't put down this type of behavior, we shouldn't call this sin, we shouldn't call that sin. You know, we see people within the church acting or carrying out this 2 Timothy verse chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You know, it has a name, what they're doing. And I got a magazine. My wife and I were at the Cove, and it's actually put out by Billy Graham, Evangelistic Association. And it's called Progressive Christianity. Have y'all heard of that? Anybody heard of Progressive Christianity? There we go. Let me just tell you, there is a Progressive Christianity website. I can tell you this, that it's coming. And it is, I'd say it is here. Here's what these, they call themselves Progressive Christians, says, "We mean we are Christians who believe that following the path and teachings of Jesus can lead to an awareness and experience of the sacred and oneness and unity of all life. Number two, we affirm that the teachings of Jesus provide but one of the many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life, and that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom in our spiritual journey." Again, these are ones that call themselves Christians. "We seek community that is inclusive of all people, but not limited to conventional Christians," I guess that would be me, "questioning skeptics," that might be me too, "believers and agnostics, women and men, those of all sexual orientation and gender identities, those of all classes and abilities. Number four, know that the way we behave towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Number five, we look to find grace in the search of understanding and believe there is more in questioning than in absolutes." More in questioning. What did we read? They run to and fro, and they're seeking after knowledge. Strive. Number six, strive for peace and justice among all people. Number seven, strive to protect and restore the integrity of our earth. And number eight, commit to a path of lifelong learning, compassion, and selfless love. In this magazine here, it talks about five signs that your church might be headed toward progressive Christianity. This was written by a couple who experienced it. Number one, there is a lowered view of the Bible. Here's some things you might hear, and this is written as a warning. You might hear this: the Bible is a human book. You might hear someone in the pulpit say, "I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that issue." Number two, they promote feelings over facts. Ultimately, what a person feels to be true becomes the ultimate authority for faith and practice. Comments you might hear from the pulpit say, "That Bible verse doesn't resonate with me." How about, "I thought homosexuality was a sin until I met and befriended some gay people, and I can't believe that Jesus would send good people to hell." Number three, essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. You might hear this taught from the pulpit: "The church's historic position on sexuality is archaic and needs to be updated within a modern framework. And the idea of a literal hell is offensive to non-Christians and needs to be reinterpreted. Number four, historic terms are redefined. This one pastor was asked, "Do you believe the Bible is divinely inspired?" He answered, "Yes, of course." And then a few months later, he clarified what he actually meant was that the Bible is inspired in the same way and on the same level as many other Christian books, songs, and sermons. And number five, the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. This married couple here was attending a church. They were in it for about a year and a half. They were brought in by a dynamic pastor who started out teaching what they believed in, but gradually moved in this direction. And then at a point a year and a half of going in this direction and not being able to turn the church around, they left. And the church has since then become known for or claiming to be progressive Christians. So you might think this would happen not anywhere near here, right? This is in Tennessee, just our neighbor across the way. One more. Yeah, it's hard to make this stuff up. This is in Canada, but the United Church of Canada settled a year-long controversy by voting to allow Reverend Greta Fosper, a self-proclaimed atheist, to keep her post as lead minister at the West Hill United Church in Toronto. The head of the denomination says he's happy with the decision to keep her, preferring to emphasize inclusiveness over the most basic belief of the Christian faith, namely that God exist. Progressive Christianity. I'd like to close with this in 2 Timothy, again, a familiar verse. Chapter 4. And again, I think, look at the context and the place in which I believe this has taken place. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Who are they speaking of here? Is this the world that's looking for teachers? I don't think so. I think it's referring to the churches that are turning away from sound doctrine, sound Bible teachers. I believe it's the same men that are in 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 3. And it's where we're headed. Says they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I just read a bunch of myths, and I hardly touched the surface. But you, be sober in all things, speaking to Timothy, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. If anyone would like to look through this, there are several articles in here about progressive Christianity. Seems very interesting. Who would have thunk it 10 years ago that this is the direction that it would appear that the church is headed in? If you go to the Progressive Christianity website, it lists thousands of churches across the U.S. that adhere to that. You're 45 minutes from one right now, if you want to check it out, but I would encourage you to go there. It's amazing. But it's what's coming. It's what's going to happen. We're told that it's going to happen, I believe, in the end times, in the tribulation. It's only going to get worse. So we see it starting now. It's going to start small, but it's paving the way for where the church is headed in the tribulation time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray for your divine protection over the body of believers that gather here. Father, as I look through these articles, I see that so many have been required to take a stand. It's not something that we could be in the middle of the road on. And Father, there will come a time when this body of believers here will have to take a stand, either individually or corporately. Father, we just pray that you would keep us strong. Father, pray that you would weed out any of those who might be among us that might attempt to take us in that direction. Father, pray that we would be open, our eyes would be open, and our ears would be open to things that might be of harm to those who gather here, to our children. Father, we just pray again that you would keep us on the alert, that we might be ready for when we are tested and when we are tried. Father, we know that the real church has something so much better. And Father, we look forward to that time when we will be with the 144,000 worshiping your Son upon this earth during the millennial kingdom. But Father, until then, Father, pray that we would be faithful, and again, that we would be watchful servants. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.